130, starting from verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning, yet more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We continue our series of studies on Psalm 130. We come to verse 5 this evening. Verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. So this message may be entitled, Waiting for the Lord. We have learned of the psalmist being in deep depression, in deep distress, in deep trouble. He has nowhere to turn to because he's at the lowest point. The only direction he could turn was to look upwards. Therefore, upwards he looked. He looked to God and know that the solution lies there. Then, as we go on, you note that he realizes that in the first place, he did not deserve God's mercy. In verse 3, he says, If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So, if our sins deserve the greatest damnation possible, what is our trouble on earth compared to our damnation? So you must understand, therefore, that the psalmist realizes how vile and deserving of God's damnation he is. He also realizes that the solution lies in turning to God for mercy. So now he wants to turn to God for mercy. So we must understand that you know the solution, but are you going to act on your solution? Knowing the solution to a problem is one thing. Applying that solution is another. So that is what we want to do. Applying the solution to our situation. So in tonight's message, we want to see from this verse that it is right to trust in God on the basis of his infallible word when we are in deep distress. You know that the verse divides itself into three again. I wait for the Lord. So it shows to us the object of our trust. My soul waits. That shows what we are to do, what is called forth from us. Then, and in his word, I do hope. That is the basis of our trust. So there are three parts, therefore. In the first part, we want to consider the object of our trust, which is the Lord. Then in the second part, we want to consider the basis of trust, which is his word. And finally, we want to consider the response called for from us. The response that is called for, that is demanded of us, is faith in the Lord. So let us look at each part in turn. The object of trust is the Lord. You must understand that whatever may be the great distress, it is seen as what is called less than our iniquities deserve. Remember Ezra when he prayed to God on behalf of the returnees from Babylon. You consider his prayer. If only you can just look at Ezra for a while. Now before the book of Psalms, we have Nehemiah. And before that, if you can turn further, before that, before Psalms, we have if you can turn to Nehemiah and then Ezra. In Ezra, you discover in chapter 9, there is the prayer of the prophet who returned from Babylon. And in verse 9, in chapter 9, in verse 13, it says, And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you are our God, you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this. Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? So you see the comparison made in the mind of Ezra. He is arguing with God, as it were. He is using arguments and pleading with God. that for the greater sin which we have been forgiven, you have delivered us from a greater situation. Now we are in a situation which is bad, we know, but it is less than what we deserve. So can you not deliver us this time? Can you not spare us? So in the same way, we can consider the psalmist in Psalm 130. In verse 3 and verse 4, he already shows us this, that if God were to deal with our iniquities, we would be condemned to hell. So surely, if God has not dealt with us as our sins deserve in that manner, in our present distresses, whatever the cause, even if it is due to our sins, can He not forgive us? Then in the second part, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So we know that in God there is forgiveness. And if God has forgiven us, even in our condemnation in hell, how much more we should draw near to Him, how much more we may expect Him to forgive us. So in the mind of the psalmist, he is considering the situation like that. He realizes that he is in the present distress for one or more of the reasons revealed in Scripture. We know, for example, these four things. Firstly, we suffer in this life in common with all the descendants of Adam. We are sinners living in a sinful world. So sin causes decay, causes death, causes accidents, causes many evils among the children of men. We suffer together with those people. Then secondly, as God's children, we are not condemned for our sins, but instead God chastises us when we go astray. So it may be due to some sins we have committed. And thirdly, it may be due to the fact that God has a greater purpose for us in the future. He wants us to be strengthened. If we can handle the little difficulties we face now, with time we will be able to handle more. So meanwhile, while facing the present difficulty, it looks so terrible. But how are we going to be used by God to comfort and strengthen others in a similar situation in later days, if we ourselves have not experienced this? So we know that God has this purpose, that His children undergo trials. He allows them to undergo trials because He wants them to be strengthened so that they may be more useful to strengthen others in time to come. And then we know that all things will redound to God's glory. Glory will be brought to God's name. We don't always understand the trials we go through. God has not revealed everything to us, but trials do come to God's children. And in the case of Job, it is revealed to us that it was not because he sinned in any way, but it was because of God's glory. God wanted to show forth His glory to everyone. So Satan came and tested Job. God allowed Satan to test Job. And Job stood well all the way, and along the way he faltered. God had to rebuke him later. But the point is that the trials of Job was not brought about for any known sins. Instead, God allowed that to happen for His own glory. So when we are under trials, we must keep all this in mind. We might have to examine our hearts and consider, what is it that God is trying to say to me? And you examine yourself. If your conscience is not clear concerning anything, it is good to come to God and confess your sins before Him. Put things right. And sometimes it may be a combination of reasons why you are under distress, why you are in difficulties. So God might not have revealed to you why, but you do know from the teaching of Scriptures that these are four main reasons why distress comes to God's children. So we can therefore argue like the psalmist. If God has forgiven us the greater sin, surely He can forgive us the lesser. If God has delivered us from a worse situation, surely He will deliver His children from a lesser situation. Okay? And of course, all this is based on the understanding that God is merciful and God is faithful. We have already covered His mercy many times in this series of studies. But we have also noted the faithfulness of God. And because God is faithful, He keeps His word. He does not break His promise. And especially His covenant promise. When He entered into a covenant with His people, He makes certain agreement. And we have to keep to the conditions of that covenant. But often it is that we prove ourselves faithless. And those who are faithless, of course, those who are without faith, of course they fail God. But we who are not faithful, we have faith in the Lord. But along the way, we have proven ourselves unfaithful many times. But God will always prove Himself faithful. So just like what 2 Timothy 2:13 says, when we are faithless, God remains faithful. God is still faithful to us. So we can trust in the fact that God will fulfill His covenant promise to His people. He will not forsake us. He will not leave us. He will fulfill all His blessing upon His people. None, absolutely none of His people will be snatched out of His hand. He will ensure that they are protected, they are finally delivered. And furthermore, we remember that in Jesus Christ, we are sealed by His Spirit. His Spirit in us is the guarantee of our salvation. Often in a wedding, we say the ring exchanged is a symbol of our fidelity to one another. We want to be faithful to one another. And when people see that you have a wedding ring on you, they know that you are already married to someone. So you see that there is that sign of ownership, as it were. But when God saves us in Christ, He gives us His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit will not leave those who are truly His. So therefore, we are sealed by the third person of the Holy Trinity Himself. So we can rest assured that we belong to God. So talking about our standing before God, we remember that it is to the Lord, capital L, capital O, and capital R, capital D, which means that in the original, it was actually Jehovah or Yahweh. So it is the true God revealed to us in the scripture whom we turn to. It's not just simply any God. It is not any God of man's imagination. It is the true God who has revealed to us Himself in the scripture. We know therefore that He is the God who created the heavens and the earth, and furthermore He is the God who has revealed Himself to His people. We remember how He revealed Himself to Moses, how He revealed Himself to Elijah, how He revealed Himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses came to meet with the Lord and conferred with Him. And therefore, the revelation of God to each of these prophets, Moses and Elijah, before the transfiguration of the Lord, are significant, the prophets before the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us look at how God revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 33. We see what it says first. In verse chapter 33, we look at the earlier verses in verse 20 onwards of chapter 33. But He said, "You cannot see My face, for no man shall see Me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by Me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while My glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with My hand while I pass by. Then I will take away My hand, and you shall see My back, but My face shall not be seen." So God is glorious. His glory would strike any man dead. But in His mercy, He was going to reveal Himself to Moses in such a way that Moses would catch a glimpse of His glory, His passing glory. He appears in the form of man, as it were, and then passes by. And Moses will not be able to see His face, because He will shield Moses from seeing His face. Moses will be kept in the cleft of the rock, in the cave, So the Lord passed by and Moses caught a glimpse of him. And as the Lord passed by, you note in verse 5 onwards, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What a glorious declaration of the character of God. I can't imagine any human being penning this, inventing these words. It is the revelation of God concerning himself. And you note that the words begin with the mercy, the long-suffering, the grace of God. So he's abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity. So it is this that is paraded before Moses first. Then of course, this does not contradict the fact that he is a just God, he must punish iniquities. He is a holy God. So we therefore stand in awe of God, and yet we realize that he is a God who is good. We want to draw near to him. We know that he is a merciful God, he is a forgiving God. Then the next occasion when he revealed himself directly in such a powerful way was to Elijah. We turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. Then Elijah had contended with the false prophets and won the battle. God was on his side. And then after the severe contest with the prophets of false prophets of Baal and Asherah, then when he was confronted by the news that Jezebel wanted to kill him, he turned jelly. He just lost courage and he ran. He ran and ran and ran. And then finally he left his servant behind and he ran some more. And he fell exhausted under the broom tree and wanted to die. And then the Lord appeared before him. And then here we are told in verse 11, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. And the still small voice spoke to Elijah at the point of his greatest need. God spoke to him and revealed himself, not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but he revealed himself by the still small voice. God wants us to remain still and know that he is God, and he speaks to the innermost need of our soul. So this is where, when faced with the turmoils of this world, we must learn to seek God, not in all the noise, but in the quietness of our heart. We come to hear the still small voice of God. Then you consider Matthew chapter 7 at the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 7. And starting from verse 17, Matthew chapter 17. Starting from verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So however great Moses was as a prophet to the Jews, Jesus Christ is that greater prophet to come. However powerful Elijah was in performing all those miracles, Jesus Christ is the more powerful prophet who has appeared. And the Son of God has appeared to reveal God to us. And it is this God whom we are having dealings with. So now you see that through the pages of Scripture, through the centuries, God revealed himself to be the same God, the same, okay, to Moses, to Elijah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Lord Jesus Christ has come to reveal the Father to us. So all three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved. We must understand that God our Father has adopted us as his children through faith in Jesus Christ. And the scripture declares in Psalm 103, which we have looked at before, in verse 13, we are told this truth. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Are we not those who fear him? Are we not his children? He is our Father. He pities his children. Then remember that Jesus Christ is the Savior through whom we come to know the true God. And Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but he reveals himself as our eldest brother in the whole family of God. He is the eldest. He has risen from the dead and is now making intercession for his people in heaven. Now we just imagine in the courts in heaven, okay, the one seated beside the Father is our eldest brother. And this is a truth used in Scripture to show to us that we are such a privileged people. We must therefore draw near to God boldly, knowing that Jesus Christ is interceding for us. And in Mark chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ spelled out this truth when some people say that his mother and his brothers were waiting for him. But the Lord Jesus Christ turned around to the believers and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. Then in verse 35 he says, For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So although we know that the Lord is expressing something deeper than our blood relationship with our siblings, nevertheless the scripture chooses this picture to help us understand a little of the closeness of our relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is emphasized again in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and since we are going to look at the verses before, we shall read from those verses before, starting from verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Then the verses we want to look at immediately is before us. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are to call according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Don't miss that last phrase. Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. So he is our eldest brother in the family of God, and he's seated in heaven making intercession for us. Yeah? Then the Spirit who dwells in us intercedes for us. Our Lord and eldest brother intercedes for us in heaven. The Spirit His Spirit, the Spirit He has sent to us from the Father, dwells in us. He intercedes for us in our prayer. And especially in times of distress, when words are difficult to articulate, when it is difficult for us to formulate what is actually on our mind, upon our hearts, because of the distress of the situation. And of course, as has been mentioned in a previous talk, many today abuse this verse and try to say that the groanings here is referring to that their tongue speaking, but it says nothing about us making groanings, and it should not be equated with tongues, because it doesn't say anything about tongues. Huh? But what it says is that the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So it is the Spirit who makes intercession in language that we cannot understand. See, He makes it known to the Father. So everything is clear to the Father, although we have difficulty uttering what is in our hearts. So understand, therefore, the object of our faith, of the object of our trust. In our times of distress, who are we actually turning to? It is this God. It is the Trinitarian God. It is the one who has adopted us as His children, and He pities us as His children. It is the one who is also not only our Savior, but He is our eldest brother interceding for us in heaven. And it is also the Spirit of God who dwells in us, helping us in our prayer in times of distress. So it is the Trinitarian God, the Lord Jehovah, who is the object of our faith. So you see the importance of having correct doctrine, and in this case, correct doctrine concerning God. When you grasp correct doctrine, you see how comforting it is to know that this is the God whom we turn to in our distress. Then that leads us to the second part of this talk, the basis of trust, which is His Word. Now we want to do a little bit of comparison. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm. It is like Mount Everest compared to all other mountains in the world. Gunung Tahan is high. If you have climbed Gunung Tahan, wow, you say your chest was splitting, your legs were like lead, you couldn't walk. See, one time climbing up Gunung Tahan is enough, you don't want to do it again. See? But what is Gunung Tahan compared to Mount Everest? When you fly in a plane and the clouds cover all the other mountains, Mount Everest still sticks up above the clouds. So among all the psalms, Psalm 119 sticks out like Mount Everest compared to the other mountains. Now what does this psalm teach us? One thing we notice is that the psalmist is writing from a situation of distress, like the present psalm we are considering, Psalm 130. Now you look at Psalm 119. Let us look at a selection of verses. In verse 51, we are told, "The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law." Then look at verse 61. "The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law." Look at verse 71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Look at verse 78. "Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts." Look at verse 86. We are told there, "The commandments, your commandments are faithful, and they persecute me wrongly. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on the earth, but I did not forsake your precepts." So from all these verses and more, you can see that the psalmist wrote this psalm out of a situation in which he felt so oppressed, he felt so much in distress. And yet his focus is upon the truth of God's word. So he is going to trust in God as revealed in His word. And the same sentiment is expressed in the present psalm we are looking at, Psalm 130. "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope." Now, where can we get the correct view of God? and His will for us only in the Scriptures. And that is why it is so important to trust in the teaching of God's Word. If you have a low view of Scripture, you may claim anything you want about your relationship with God. When trials and distress come into your life, you discover that you have nothing solid to cling on, to cling on to. So that is why it is important to really be grounded in the Scriptures and to trust that the Scripture is really God's Word. In times of trial, it becomes like a strong foundation of faith for us. It is because of what the Scripture says that we can trust in the God revealed there. Men's word, however sincere and however sincerely they are uttered, will never be trustworthy compared to the Word of God. So the Word of God is unchangeable simply because our God is unchangeable. And the Scripture declares time again and again the veracity, the trustworthiness of itself. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself declares this. And if the Lord declares this so many times, we must come to really hold to the truth of Scripture, the trustworthiness of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, we are told these words: "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So whatever is recorded in Scripture will be fulfilled. And then again in Luke chapter 16, verse 17. And we know that the Scripture reveals to us that it is written by chosen men, men chosen by God. And they wrote by the inspiration of God's Spirit. And it is sufficient for all our needs. And many passages can be referred to, but the two well-known passages which we must refer to tonight are the following. First, we look at 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. It says there, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Another passage is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. We are told, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." In recent days, when we went through 1 and 2 Peter, we came to this passage and we noted that the last word in verse 20 can be translated as origin. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So we must understand that the Bible is the written word of God. It is trustworthy. It is sufficient for all our needs. Now, we have come to understand the truth that the word of God written is to be trusted. God reveals Himself by words. Then you must relate it to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ Himself is revealed to us as the word of God. In John chapter 1, we have the well-known passage, John chapter 1, from verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And as you move on, you come to realize in verse 18, we are told in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And the reason is because in verse 14 we are told, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He has existed with the Father from eternity. He came to be man. while remaining God, and he came to be man in order to reveal the true God to us. That is why there was an occasion when Philip asked the Lord to show them the Father, and the Lord in a sense gently rebuked him, starting from verse 6 of John 14. If you look at John 14, starting from verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So the Lord is speaking of what has been called the co-inherence of the Trinity. God is in the Father is in the Son. The Spirit is in the Son, and the Father is. So you see here that this teaching is hard to grasp using human mind. But God is Spirit. We wouldn't be able to see the Spirit. And if God were to appear as man, his glory would strike us dead. And God has had to be merciful to Moses and to Elijah to shield them from his full glory. And yet he was gracious enough to reveal a little of his glory. So through the centuries, this has happened. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we must come to understand the whole of the Godhead, as it were, dwells in him. So in the Son, we come to see the Father. When we come to know the Son, then we know the Father. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. Okay? But what is this knowledge that we are talking about? We are talking about a living relationship with the Lord, and in that way with God, the Holy Trinity. We are not talking about head knowledge. We are not talking about knowing about God. We are talking about knowing God. So, and a common illustration is that you may know about the President of America. You know so many things about him, but you don't actually know him as a friend, as a relative, as a person who is familiar to you, who can sit down with you, who would greet you, who recognize you and have a drink with you. No. Okay? So knowing the person and knowing about the person are two different things. And often we use words too loosely to mean the other, when actually the two should be distinguished. So when the Bible talks about knowing God, we are talking about having a living relationship with him, such that he is our friend, he is our Father, we know him as his children. Okay? In order to have that living relationship, we know that it must be through the Lord Jesus Christ. So without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no possibility of knowing the true God. How do we have this knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is through hearing the word of God and then responding correctly to the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So ultimately speaking, it is through hearing the gospel, responding to the gospel, that we come into a living relationship with the Lord, and in that way with the Trinitarian God. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ is regarded as the foundation of our faith, as revealed in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. So upon that foundation, we live our life, and we are clothed in his righteousness, and we therefore shall stand in the day of judgment. When you have faith in Christ, your sins are regarded as taken away by Christ. Not literally taken away, but regarded as taken by Christ when he died on the cross on your behalf. Then his righteousness is regarded as yours. So in that way, we are forgiven by God and we are accepted by God. And when judgment day comes, only the righteous will stand, like what is mentioned in Psalm number 1. The unrighteous will not stand in the congregation. of the wicked will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Only the righteous will be there together with God. They are forgiven by God. And while on earth, therefore, before we arrive at judgment day, there are many trials that we expect to go through. But what is God's promise to his people, to his redeemed people? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And generations of God's people have drawn comfort from this truth. In context, of course, it speaks about the nation of Judah being taken away into Babylon and then being redeemed and being allowed to return. But it has a deeper and underlying truth that applies to God's people for all time. And Isaiah chapter 43, starting from verse 1. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. This is how God reveals himself to his redeemed people. Are we not his redeemed people? We've been redeemed by the precious blood of his Son. So surely this truth, this promise can be claimed as ours. Victory will surely be ours. What dark, deep, terrible distress we are undergoing now. There seems to be no light at the end of the tunnel. But we must walk by faith. We must wait upon the Lord. The dark clouds will soon be blown away. The sun will shine again. The tunnel may appear deep and endless, but soon we will arrive at the end of that tunnel. Then we will know that God has delivered us. We have been given the victory. You say, let us be realistic. Some believers die terribly. Yes, let them die, but even that is in God's will. And even that is victory, because we are being delivered through death to be with the Lord, never to face the trials of this world again. Others who remain will have to be helped by God, and God has a further purpose for them. But your job is regarded as done in this world. So we must understand it like that, that even in death, it is victory. We are being delivered to be with the Lord straight away. But many of us have to go through trials. And then when the trials is over, at last it's over. But we still have to face other trials ahead of us. We move ahead with fear and trepidation. We're so afraid of going through similar trials again. We walk so carefully, so gingerly. And sometimes we might have to really commit ourselves to God to have a forgiving heart and to be able to trust in him and move forward. Otherwise, we isolate ourselves and withdraw. Then we become useless in God's service. But we must not do that. Remember Elijah? What happened to him when God revealed himself to him? And God let him rest and God let him be refreshed. And finally, he was sent forth to do more work for the Lord. And so if you are delivered, you are given the victory over whatever trials you are facing now. Understand this. Victory is sure to come. We know that. Either through your death or through this present trial that you are facing. But when you are delivered in victory and you remain on this earth, understand this. There is more work for you to do for God. See, that is what we must understand. So God's word is so clear. God's word does not mislead. God's word does not pretend. God's word does not hide. God's word never tell white lies. No, God's word just parade things plainly as they are to us. They reveal God's plan for us. And we are comforted with the knowledge that things will work out as God's word reveals. We don't have to harbor the thought, you know, are these words spoken just to comfort us temporarily? Are they just like the doctors in certain situations giving us vitamin pills only to make us feel psychologically good? He said, no. Rather, God's word plainly tells us all this, and we know they are true, and we know what to expect. Yeah? We may not understand everything, but we know victory is sure, either in death or in more work to do for our God. Our God will be with us. Then, now that we have understood the object of our trust and the basis of our trust, the ground of our trust, on what basis? It is His word, because His word says so. Then we trust in Jehovah, the true God. Now, knowing all this, it calls forth from us the response of faith. And here the psalmist says, my soul waits. The soul refers to our innermost being, our true self. Understand that the soul is mysteriously united with our physical body. When body and soul are separated, we are regarded as dead in this world. The body will be buried, but the soul will live on. See? So the real you is in the soul. And because the real you is in the soul, often the scripture referred to the soul as the total person. The body is just an instrument, a vehicle to live in this physical world. So how many souls were saved in the days of Noah? 8 souls. Of course, their bodies are included. So the word soul is used to refer to individuals. Okay? But understand that in this situation, the innermost being of the person is being referred to. Physically, my senses see trials and troubles, turmoil. See? Just like Elijah was faced with a strong wind, see? Then the earthquake, then the fire. But God spoke to him with that still, small voice. Here the soul, the innermost being, is told. The psalmist is saying to himself, my soul will wait. See? He will wait upon the Lord. He will wait for the Lord. So the psalmist, just like Elijah, heard the still small voice and he responded. And it is like the Lord saying to the storm, peace, be still. And everything became calm. So when we hear the still small voice of God saying to us deep down in our soul, say, wait upon me and see me act. See, I'm your God. Yeah? Our heart can be at peace. And there are many situations where our senses conflict with what our soul is telling us. Our soul is having a call upon to be at peace, knowing what God's word say, but our senses show us otherwise. But things are not quite what it is. But we understand that the Bible tells us our senses may not show that God is acting, but act He will. Our senses may not show that God has heard our prayer, but Scripture assures us He has already heard. And even as we pray, He's already acting. When we studied the doctrine of prayer in one of the talks in this series, when we talk about prayer, we understand that prayer is not outside God's will. Prayer is all within God's will. God has worked our prayer within His eternal decree. So whether we pray or not, God has already worked that into His decree. There may be one or two individuals who at that stage of their Christian life was stubborn. And knowing that they need to pray and that God is happy with His people praying, they choose not to pray. But God already knew and has worked that into His plan. See? And God has raised up others to pray. But most of the time, God's people know that it is right to pray, and God takes pleasure in His first children praying. Therefore, we pray. And God uses our prayer to bring about His will. So His will unfold. Our prayer is necessary in the sense that it is worked within His eternal decree. And our God, our Father in heaven, takes pleasure in His children drawing near to Him in prayer. Therefore, when our prayer appears not to be answered, understand, it only appears not to be answered. Habakkuk understood this. He said that anything that is revealed will definitely take place, but it may appear to tarry. And that is why in Habakkuk chapter 2, in verse 3, we are told this: for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Then remember the passages we have looked at in Daniel concerning prayer. Turn again to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. The angel appeared to Daniel while he was praying. And in verse chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 21. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I've seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill in understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out." So at the beginning of his supplication, Daniel did not even finish his prayer. God has already given the command to act. Okay? Then look at chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verse 11. Again, he was told, he said to me, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." While he was speaking this word, I stood trembling. Then he said, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard." See? So soon as Daniel opened his mouth to pray, God has already acted. So God is not dependent on us finishing our prayer and then understanding what we are saying, then deciding whether to act or not. He already knows what he wants to do, and he will act. But he takes pleasure in his children drawing near to him in prayer. So when we start praying, he's already acting. So sometimes our senses don't seem to see God acting, but we must believe that God has already heard, God is already acting. And everything will unfold according to his will, and his will is best for his people. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And we know that all things will be to his glory. To the child of God, that is sufficient. It is all to the glory of our Father in heaven. Okay. So we can conclude by saying, faith exercised in trial will issue in prayer. It's almost like your faith is being squeezed out in trial. And when it's squeezed out, you discover what comes out is prayer. Huh? It's like you're washing each week, you're washing the dishes, and then you want to squeeze out that sponge or that tablecloth. When you squeeze faith in time of trial, what do you get? It is prayer. Prayer will come out of us. And we will pray. And as we pray, we must wait patiently for God to answer. And when things don't seem to be moving, don't act in your own way, based on your own wisdom. Don't be impatient. Remember Saul? He waited for Samuel. Samuel told him to wait for 7 days. He waited first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day. Samuel hasn't come. He took it upon himself to offer the offering. But the 7 day is not yet over. There Samuel arrived. You see? So you have waited so long, why can't you wait just a few more hours, a few more minutes? And Samuel arrived. So let us not be rash in our action, in our words, because often we bring harm to ourselves and to others. Often we regret over what we say or do. Let us really wait upon the Lord. What needs to be done? What is right for us to do? We do. But if we have done everything possible, we are at the loss, we are in distress, this is where faith is called forth. Faith is being squeezed by our circumstances. We are in such terrible distress. Our hearts are so troubled. We have sleepless nights. See? And here, the word of God assures us that that our Lord hears our prayer. So we turn to Him in prayer, and since we can't do any more, we wait for Him. Don't take things upon ourselves. We wait upon Him. But you say, humanly speaking, there's anxiety in my heart. Of course, but there is anxiety. Faith has its struggle. See, that is what faith is about. Faith is struggling in us. Huh? Should we trust in our Lord? Yes, we should. But our senses are such that we are still anxious about things. So that is where we are learning as we go on in life, to learn to trust in our Lord, to have peace in our heart, knowing that He is the one in control. And that is expressed very clearly in Philippians chapter 4, in that well-known passage. If you can turn to Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 6 and verse 7. It says there, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Is that not clear? Analyze it a bit and you see that there are three parts. You see that the first part is the prohibition. Be anxious for nothing. That's the prohibition. We are told, don't be anxious. Then there is the precept or the teaching. "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Then finally, the third part, the promise. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The prohibition, the precept, and the promise. Is that not what the psalmist is saying in this particular verse we are studying tonight? Namely, verse 5, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His words I do hope." So in closing, let me ask you, what trials are you undergoing? I don't know what sort of trials you're facing with. What is really causing you to be so anxious? And often it is that outwardly we don't show it. Many people do not know the trials, the sorrow, the burden we are bearing. Yes, all of us have a hidden burden somewhere. See? Sometimes it is more severe than others. So I don't know what sort of burden you are carrying with you at this time. What type of sorrow, what type of distress, what type of anxiety? The lesson from tonight's study is pray and wait for God to answer. The reason is because we belong to Him. We are His children. He is our Father. See? And all this came about through faith in Jesus Christ. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study.